So last week, as we were studying in the book of Mark, I think we covered four words, the Son of God. And so what we recognized is that Jesus, as he is represented in the Gospel of Mark, is represented as the servant. And so instead of being represented like the king in the book of Matthew, he's the servant. And so instead of a birth certificate to prove his genealogy as a king, he needed a resume to show us that he was truly a servant. And so we looked at that last week. But as you know, if anyone here has ever been through the hiring process and you have to collect resumes to determine who you're going to hire, when somebody says that they're a particular thing, they make claims, it's always a good idea. And I've found that in Taos, this doesn't usually happen. Verifying somebody's resume, that's just my observation from going to Taco Bell. We saw the resume that he was God the Son of God last week. But this week what we're going to see is Mark verifies the resume of Jesus. And what he does is he brings seven people forward. Seven witnesses that will witness to the veracity of the resume of the servant, Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to see seven witnesses this morning. Now, I would just tell you that when we sincerely come to Jesus, it's in all humility. All pride falls away. Faith overwhelms us. And the reality of the power of Jesus to save us, to cleanse the stain of our sins, to release us from the bondage of sin, it breaks our heart wide open, and our need for a Savior overtakes our need for the trappings of this world. Once we ask the Lord to take us into his family and make our brokenness whole, he transforms us and makes us a new creation. He makes us a new man or woman. He then wants to take us further into our knowledge of him. So once we have had our heart broken by the Holy Spirit piercing through the walls of this world and hitting right on the spot, revealing himself to us personally. Once that's happened and our heart is broken open before Christ, we recognize that he's our Savior and King at that moment. Every one of us in this room that have asked Jesus Christ to be our Lord and to be our Savior and to be our King knows this to be true, that it didn't take a Bible study to get you there. It didn't take great preachers and great preaching and a great evangelist. It just simply took Jesus the Christ revealing himself to you personally and speaking to your heart. The Holy Spirit pricking our hearts and helping us to see the truth of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But once we ask the Lord to allow us to come into his family and to make the brokenness of our lives whole, it's God's desire to take us further in our knowledge of him. And that's why we have to continue to come to church, why we have to be consistent about coming and hearing the word of God, because God is desiring to take us further in our understanding of him, that we might, first of all, be all that he wants us to be, taking in the word of God, growing in our faith. Our hearts will become steadfast in our love for him. As we take in the word of God, our commitment to live for him will be strengthened and unshakable. Jesus desires folks to commune with us, and that's what you're doing this morning. Did you know every Bible study is simply an open conversation with Jesus? I hope you look at it that way. Every time you get into the word of God, you're seeking the Lord Jesus to commune with you, and he is just waiting. He can't wait to speak to your heart through his holy word. The Gospel of Mark reveals the immeasurable compassion of the Lord, his abundant grace and mercy, the depths of his love, his limitless power and sovereign authority. And in great detail, we have the humble servant's heart before us. It's so important to ever keep the truth of Jesus Christ in the forefront of our minds. That draws us to want to serve him. It draws us to want to worship him. And so as we're studying through the book of Mark, we're going to see that humble servant that laid his glorious sight in heaven and came to this earth and became flesh that he might suffer everything that the world had to throw at him on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to the Father. Now, let us study on that we might learn more about Jesus the Christ and that we might receive everything that he has for us this morning. So Mark lays the foundation in the first chapter of Mark for everything else that follows in his gospel. And there's so much here in just 16 chapters. It's the fastest moving gospel of the four. His favorite word is immediately. He likes to just one thing after the other. In this first chapter, it's really amazing. All the things that are in it. And in just one chapter, you really see sort of everything about the nature of Jesus kind of all put together back to back to back to back. But this morning we're going to look at the seven witnesses that Mark uses to establish the identity of Jesus. We saw his resume, and now we're going to see the verification for that resume. If you're making notes this morning, I'm going to give this to you in advance. So the seven witnesses we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Number one, he gives us the voice of the prophets or the writings of the prophets. And in this chapter, he specifically quotes Isaiah and Malachi. That's the first witness that he brings forth to verify the resume of the Christ. Number two, he gives us John the Baptist. John the Baptist steps forward to verify the truth of Jesus's identity. Number three, all the Jewish people in Judea, specifically Jerusalem, they come forward and authenticate the Christ. We'll get into this very deeply in a moment. Number four, the Holy Spirit validates Jesus as the Son of God. Number five, the Father authenticates Jesus. He identifies him specifically and names him from heaven. Number six, Satan acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. And number seven, the angels minister to their Creator. How incredible this is. Now, in verse one, the Bible says, the beginning of the gospel. So the beginning, Mark declared that the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that it begins with the promises of God that were delivered to the Jewish people through Old Testament prophets. So you might have thought that the gospel message began with maybe the incarnation of Christ, or maybe when Jesus' ministry began when he was 30. Or maybe you thought that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, began after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But not so. We would really be missing out on a lot about who Jesus really is, how he really deserves our worship and our admiration and our love and exaltation, if you missed the fact that this was God's plan from the very beginning. Before there was anything, God already had planned what he was going to do on behalf of his creation. Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning the gospel, "Do you know, my dear unsaved hearer, what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that it has been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity? He looks on it as the greatest of all his works." So it's very important for us to recognize that the gospel message began from the very beginning. We saw the proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the promise of the seed of the woman who would stamp out the evil one, the serpent. Now, the word gospel, notice here, it says the beginning of the gospel. The gospel comes from the Greek word evangelion, and it literally means the good news. And I have to say that as you look at the cults, the false religions of the world, the Jesus of the cults, I can't imagine how they proclaim it as good news. When you see that for the most part, for almost all of the cults, you find that Jesus is actually impotent to save, that he couldn't get it done without your help. And therefore, you see the cults of the world, one of the main calling cards of a cult is that they add things to your salvation, things that are necessary to be reconciled to God. And usually it's all about meriting a relationship with God. So the God of the cults is impotent to save. And if he's impotent to save, then how is Jesus good news? If you have to believe in Jesus, but yet you still have to work your way into heaven, what good news is that? So the good news is that God loves us so much that even while we were yet sinners, at our worst, Jesus procured our lives beyond the veil of death for all eternity by going to the cross for you and I. That's the good news. God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. Now, in the New Testament, the gospel refers to God's offer of salvation. That's good news. When you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're living in darkness, it's good news to know that God offers a way out, that God has a solution for the sin problem for the whole world, and that is faith in his Son. So this gospel message is received by faith. And this salvation is given freely by God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. His suffering, his death, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself for every human being, followed by his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, Paul laid out the gospel for us in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Mark's gospel begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel. So if we're going to study about, you know, what he has to say about the gospel, the question is, what is the gospel? And could you proclaim that gospel when you have the opportunity? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So here it is. Here's the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And Paul says this, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. You can't merit a relationship with God by anything that you do. In the great courtroom in heaven, you will never be able to be received into heaven by stacking up all of your good works in the face of a righteous and holy God. Did you know it? Secondly, you can't improve upon the finished work of the cross. So don't try. Usually, people begin to try to add to the merit of their salvation by works out of pride. To say, look at me. Here's where I've arrived in my righteousness and my faith. But that's an abomination to God, because if you start trusting in your own works, you forsake the grace of God. The gospel message, the good news, is right here. Christ died for our sins. What did he say upon the cross? It is completely finished. I'm amazed that the Catholic Church can teach that Mary is a co-redemptrix. What I find interesting as well is that most Catholics don't know the doctrines of Catholicism. Most Catholics that I talk with and that we talk about doctrine and Catholicism versus Protestantism, what I find is most Catholics don't even know the doctrines of their own faith. And when we begin to talk about those doctrines, usually they get very defensive and say, well, we don't believe that. So then what I do is I present my Catholic dictionary that's marked up and tabbed, and I loan it to them and say, take this home and read it so that you can see what the doctrines of Catholicism are. And then when they return with the book, it's a different conversation completely. Once they recognize what Catholicism really teaches, many Catholics find out that they're not Catholic at all. Any more than being born in Nashville, Tennessee makes you a Baptist. But it really is the same, because, you know, I pastored for 15 years or so in Nashville, and I found that there are people that think that they're Christians simply because their family has the wooden pew in the front with their names on it. Yep. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And every single individual has to come face to face with that fact. And if you haven't received the Jesus of the Bible, the one that died on behalf of your sins, you're not saved. Just because you sleep in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You can come to church every Sunday, every Thursday. You can serve in ministries and still not be saved. And it would be ashamed if a person is not saved because they don't understand the gospel message. Years ago, my pastor, Skip, he had interviewed J. Vernon McGee, and he asked J. Vernon when he was in his 80s, he said, J. Vernon McGee, what is the biggest problem in the church? And J. Vernon McGee replied, lazy preachers. Lazy preachers. Not willing to study and know the word of God and proclaim the truth from the pulpit, so the gospel message becomes watered down and people buy into a false gospel. But according to Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ began with the prophets of old. And Paul, explaining the gospel message, says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul is agreeing with Mark that the gospel message is all about what God had prophesied and foretold in advance would happen on behalf of human beings, that he would send his only begotten son for us. So the first point of the true gospel of the Bible is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That word sins is something that many pulpits are missing these days. Afraid to say the word sin, that it might somehow offend someone. But to be able to be right with God, we have to be honest with ourselves. And that's one thing that the Holy Word of God does. The Word of God cuts down to the marrow of our very being and reveals to us, lays open the truth of how God sees our lives. And the fact is, according to Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all sinners. We are in this room sinners saved by the grace of God. But all, let me say this, the gospel was fashioned for every human being in every nation, every race, color, and creed on the earth. The gospel was fashioned for all of us. So notice this first of all. You can't have the gospel if you don't recognize that there is a thing called sin. Sin is simple. It's failing to meet God's righteous standards. And so the good news is that though we have failed to meet the righteous standards of God, the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins, to wipe that debt off of our record before us in God and reconcile us. Number two of the gospel, Paul says he was buried, meaning that Jesus died and was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And notice what it says, according to the scriptures. Now remember, when Paul is writing, there was no New Testament. So when he talks about according to the scriptures, he's talking about the prophets, just like Mark is saying in his gospel. So if you want to understand the gospel message, the love of God, the depth of God's love for us, he planned all along that he would save us. He would offer us grace and mercy through his son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus laid out the gospel for us as well in such a simple way. And just about every week, if you watch football, you will see somebody holding this up in the audience. And I love it. John 3:16. And I wait for you to turn there. I want you to see it again this morning. This is the gospel that Mark is laying out for us, the beginning of the gospel. The most important piece of information, the greatest revelation to all human beings, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would place their faith in him," place their faith in the finished work of Jesus the Christ to pay the penalty of their sins, "that they should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you like knowing that you have everlasting life?
Amen.
So you see, then you look at the gospel the way it's presented in the scripture. For you and I, the gospel is good news. For the sinner that's lost in darkness, the gospel is good news. It's for everyone. It's called the gospel, the evangelion, the good news. Now, Jesus Christ, notice what it says back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of who?
Jesus.
It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some that believe that Christ is Jesus' last name. He's Mr. Christ. But actually, Christ is a title for Jesus. It's not his name, but it's his title. It's his function. It's what he does. It's who he is. It's his mission. He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Mashiach of the Old Testament, the Christ. And so the scripture says, Mark tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when Mark calls Jesus the Christ, he is referring to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world. This was the grand proclamation that Simon Peter made, if you remember, in his very first sermon. After Jesus had resurrected from the dead, he gave the sermon of a lifetime. And this was the main theme of the sermon, that Jesus is the Christ promised by the prophets of old. And if you place your faith in Jesus the Christ, just as the Christ was promised, the promises of the Christ will be fulfilled in your life. If you place your faith in Jesus as the Christ, not just as a religious icon like Muhammad, maybe you think he's like Gandhi, he was just really a brilliant orator and a great philosopher, that Jesus would be impotent to save you. But the gospel begins with Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one who has the credentials to save you. He's the only one who has the power and the sovereignty to wash away every sin, because it was by his blood alone that our salvation was secured. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. The proclamation of Peter is the proclamation that you see in Mark. And it's very interesting, because many believe that Mark was like a stenographer for Peter. And that when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you're really reading the input of Peter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Look what the Bible says. Here's Peter preaching to a large group of Jews. And many of those Jews had cried out, "Crucify, crucify," in ignorance. It was just that mob rule going on. No real thought about what they're yelling out. It's just crying out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Peter's speaking to the same group, now explaining in depth the identity of Jesus. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," you can be sure, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and" what? "Both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Messiah. Both Lord and Savior. That's who the Messiah is. He's the Savior of the world. And so this information that was given by Peter, that he is the Christ, that's the one that you crucified, when they recognized the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ, verified by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, 3,000 of those same people that cried crucify accepted Jesus that day as the Christ and their personal Savior, and they were saved. That is the power of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the true identity of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And we need to be very careful to not let the false religions of the world get away with painting a picture of a Jesus that is impotent to save. If Jesus is not God, then he doesn't have the power to save you and I from anything. So knowing the true identity of Christ is so important. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we went through that so much in depth last week. He says this, here's his first witness now for the veracity of the resume of Jesus. Here's the verification process. 7 witnesses that he will bring to the stand for you and I to see that you can trust in the resume that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The first group, it says, as it is written in the prophets. So Mark is now going to introduce 2 witnesses, the prophets and John the Baptist. Mark introduces the voice of the prophets as his first witness to, as evidence that Jesus the Christ fulfilled all of the promises that were attached to the coming one. Mark quotes a blend of Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1 here in verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Then in verse 3, Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So notice what you have here. Mark first shows that according to the prophets, a messenger must be sent by God. So connected to the coming of the promised one, the Messiah, there is one that must come before him. So therefore, if the prophets say that when the Messiah comes on the scene, there's going to be a forerunner, and that forerunner is going to do very specific things. The forerunner is going to prepare the hearts for the coming of the Messiah, so that when the Christ comes, people's hearts will be ready to receive him as their Savior and receive the forgiveness that only that he can give. And so if the forerunner shows up and we can validate that the forerunner was there, then we would begin to look for the coming of the Messiah. So he begins with the prophet said there's a forerunner coming. Look what the scripture says again as we read it. Behold, I send my messenger. So number one, God is the I send my messenger before your face. The face, your face, is the Messiah. So God the Father sends a messenger before the Messiah who will prepare the Messiah's way, that the Messiah will have a straight shot right to the heart of those that he's coming to. In verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here's his mission. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So when kings would come in that time, in that culture, they would go out and do some road work. If a great dignitary was coming and you had potholes in the road, they would go out and fill those potholes. If you had a road that was too crooked and too difficult, they would go out and straighten the roads and make a clean shot for that dignitary to come to your town. And that's exactly what this is talking about. John's job, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, his mission was to prepare hearts and make a straight shot. So he cried out to the people, repent. Turn away, change your mind from the sinful life that you live. Turn from that and prepare your hearts for the coming of the Christ. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. Now, Mark submits for his reading audience here that the Messiah has arrived. Notice what the Bible says. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And by the way, as Mark is quoting this here in the New Testament, this is the only place where Mark himself actually quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Jesus quoting the Old Testament, but this is the only place that he uses the Old Testament personally. And then notice what it says, prepare the way of the Lord. And you notice that it is all capital letters. Do you notice that in your Bibles where it says Lord? That's because it refers to Yahweh. And so as Mark is presenting Jesus and the witnesses, he says that he is to prepare the way of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized Yahweh, Jehovah. He is likening Jesus. He is making them synonymous, Jesus synonymous with God the Father, with Jehovah God right here before your eyes. You can't miss little things like that because you're here on purpose. Now, the scripture says, first, you have the prophets. That's his first witness. They said that he was coming. And they said he would have a forerunner that would come on the scene first and prepare people. So if you were preparing people for the coming of the righteous and holy Son of God, to draw them to that Son of God, what would you have to do? You would have to talk about their righteousness, their disposition towards sin. So the message that he has is repent. That is, take a look at your sin in your life and change your mind and your heart toward that sin. Repenting is simply just doing an about face. If you were going left, now you want to go right. So if you're living in sin in some way, you have to forsake that sin and turn the other direction. So the message that he gave was repent. Forsake your sin and have a cleansed heart before God. Commit your heart to walking towards Christ. If you are walking towards Christ, that means that you are walking away from sin. And that was the message of the coming forerunner for the Christ. Now, he tells us now in verse 4 that John came baptizing in the wilderness. Those two words, John came, that's Mark saying, here's my second witness. The forerunner of the Christ did come. He did show up on the scene. And so therefore, you have to have that forerunner. Now, we can show you the forerunner came. And how do we know that John was truly that forerunner? Well, he was authenticated too. John the Baptist had to be validated. And once you validate the forerunner, it becomes very easy to know that somewhere around there you have the Messiah once you validated the forerunner. And that's exactly what we have in this scripture. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The first thing he does is he urges the people to acknowledge their sins and to forsake them in order to receive remission of sins. Now, in the biblical sense, when you see the word remission, it means literally to receive God's forgiveness, to receive a pardon for sin. So he's telling Jews that have placed their trust in keeping the law and keeping all the ceremonial Levitical law, all the cleansings, all the ritual rites of Judaism, they were placing their faith in external actions to be pleasing in the sight of God. And so they could have been very prideful and thought, well, we're good. We're Jews. We have the temple. We have the priesthood. We have the Passover. We have it all. Why would we need to repent? Repent of what? Well, see, that was the attitude of the Jewish hierarchy. But the in general Jew, when he heard the message of the forerunner of the Christ, their hearts were pricked. They recognized real quickly, looking back on the history of their own forefathers, how they stoned the prophets and killed them and mocked them and rejected the word of God. They recognized as a nation they needed to repent. And every individual, all they had to do was not look further than the end of their nose to recognize that as individuals before God, that they had sin in their lives. So as the forerunner came with the mission to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Christ, what we see in the scripture is they received that. If the people of the day who knew the word of God better than anyone, knew the promises of the prophets, of the coming Messiah, and of the coming forerunner, when they heard the message of the forerunner, if they believed the message and acted upon that message, that would be their validation that the forerunner is truly the one from the scripture, that the one that is standing before them is the forerunner of Christ, just as prophesied. And listen what the scripture says. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, this is his next witness, all the land of Judea. This is the third witness. It's a people group. It's a large portion of the Jewish people. Now, in this type of literature, hyperbole is just part of, it's a device that's used to make a point. It was an innumerable amount of Jews, not every single individual. But what he says is, all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John's mission was to prepare their hearts to receive the Christ upon his coming. When an angel appeared to John's father Zacharias, he received the mission that lay ahead for his son. So it was always God's plan that the forerunner would come and that his message was set before John was ever even born. Take a moment and look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. Luke 1:16. This is the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, before John was even born. Listen what the scripture says. Speaking of John, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it had been prophesied that that Elijah would come prior to the coming of the Christ. The angel tells Zacharias that John the Baptist will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was truly the forerunner of the Christ. The third witness that Mark gives is this people group, this large group of Jews throughout all of Judea and specifically in Jerusalem. They accepted John the Baptist as the forerunner. He met the criteria, all the marks for being the forerunner. The response of the Jewish people to the ministry of John bore witness of him. So now we have the prophets and we have the witness of the Jews that John was truly the forerunner that was promised. These are points of verification for the resume of Jesus being the Christ. Now it says that all were baptized by him. And it's interesting because baptism was not something new to the Jew. Baptism for the Jews, it was all about ceremonial cleansings. And so whenever there was a Gentile that wanted to walk away from their pagan faith and receive the God of the Jews, they had to be baptized, ceremonial washed, cleansed of all the pagan trappings of their former life and now become pure through the water, through these ritual cleansings. What was very unique to them was the idea that a Jew would be baptized. It was very different. So it's a very powerful authentication that John truly was the forerunner of the coming Christ, because that action, no one else could have possibly got that to happen. Got Jews to be baptized, to claim that they were not clean by all the ceremonial cleansings that they went through, by all the rituals and the rites, by keeping of the festivals and all the rules of the Sabbath, all those things. Jews stood there in front of the forerunner of the Christ preaching repent, and these Jews said, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That authenticated John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Christ. As the people confessed their sins and repented, they were baptized as a symbol that they had changed minds and changed hearts towards righteousness, towards God's righteous standards. And again, the response of these Jews authenticated John as the forerunner of the Christ. John identified with Elijah as well in his dress and his manner of life. Look what the Bible says. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This is you would think that you were reading about Elijah here, because he identified with him in that way. You know, something else that you might consider, that these Jews confessing their sins, in other gospel accounts, we see that there were those from Jerusalem in the religious hierarchy that came out because of that. That's what drew those leaders out. It was a vehement hatred for what John was teaching. Because of what John was teaching was true, that they needed to repent and they needed a Savior, then the purpose, the distorted purpose of the priesthood at that time was no longer valid. If they didn't need the priesthood, if they didn't need all the rituals and the rites and all those things to be reconciled with God, and there was one coming that you would have to place your faith in, that you had to change your heart from where you are to something totally different, then it threw them out the window. And so they got angry about it. Instead of receiving the truth and their own need of repenting, we saw what the heart of the religious leaders of the day was. They were murderous. They set out to murder Jesus the Christ almost from the start. That's the religious leaders. He had done nothing, no sin, broke no law, and yet they had murderous hearts. Now the scripture says, John came, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now the forerunner for the Christ, his mission was to exalt the Christ, not himself. And so we see that in the nature of John. John doesn't come to exalt himself. I'm the forerunner. And you know, there was a little mistake going on at that time. There are many that was following John that when Jesus comes on the scene, they didn't want to let go of John because they didn't understand that John was simply the forerunner. He was a friend of the bridegroom. And so it's very important to recognize that as John comes on the scene, he fulfills the nature of the forerunner of the Christ. He says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." And that comment was one of the greatest comments he could have made to a Jewish audience. For you and I, there's very few of us that that would apply to. This analogy of how low he really is. He says, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose the latches of his sandals." In those days, in that culture, when you went to somebody's house to visit, the first thing that would happen when you come to the door, you'd be greeted by the lowest house servant. The lowest slave of the house. He would meet you with a pail of water and a cloth, and he would remove your sandals, and then he would wash your feet, and then you would come in. When John says to this audience, compared to him, now see, they're looking at him as somebody great. Man, this is the coming of Elijah. Look at this. This is the prophet that was foretold that would come, the forerunner of the Christ. He's something. But John says, don't look at me. Look at the one I've come to prepare you for. There's one coming after me that compared to him, I'm like the lowest house slave. So to them, that was to say, wow, this coming one must really be something. If John, who's called us to repentance, our hearts are moved and pricked by his preaching to the degree we'd even be baptized, the coming of this promised one, he really must be something. He preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." And he said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John saying, all that I can do is prepare you. Baptism from the water, that's an external symbol pointing forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do at the cross. It's a different baptism than the baptism that you and I have now. That baptism was looking forward to things that would be accomplished. For us, for the Christian, baptism is looking back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. How glorious baptism is when you're able to look back and see the finished work completed. But these folks had faith in the coming one, the coming Messiah. And so they were baptized with water, but he says, I can baptize you externally and prepare you externally for the coming of Christ, but you must, in your hearts, truly repent. The baptism is going to symbolize that you have repented and turned your hearts now away from sin, and you're facing towards the promised one that John came to reveal. The scripture says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will cleanse you in an eternal way. Now, I did want to say that in this moment that you could be baptized and not be saved. Did you know that? Many people are baptized that are not saved. To baptize a child is unbiblical because the child can't make a decision to follow after Jesus Christ. A child can't admit his sin. And I say a child, I mean a babe. So the idea of baptizing children, to me, it's a crime. And this is why I say that. Because when you baptize a child and then you tell them throughout their life, well, you've been baptized, and that somehow that rite of baptism, water baptism, an external rite, has now made you acceptable in the sight of God. So the water baptism took the place of the blood of Jesus Christ. The rite, because you were baptized as a child, you didn't choose it. You didn't choose Jesus. You didn't choose whatever faith that you're, the faith that baptized. You didn't choose any of that. But then they grow up with this false sense of security. I was baptized. I got a baptismal certificate. Makes a great placemat. John could only baptize with water. It's an outward and symbolic cleansing, but the one coming after him would cleanse and renew hearts. They would be baptized in the Spirit of God. And that only can happen if you have received Jesus as the Christ, that he is God the Son, that he did fulfill the promise of God in going to the cross on our behalf. And it will mean nothing to you if you don't recognize that you're a sinner lost and in need of a Savior. So all of these things are the elementary principles of Christianity. They're in the very beginning of this gospel. But I don't know of anything more important to grasp than that Jesus is the Christ and that his baptism is one that cleanses the heart and the mind and makes somebody reconciled to the Father. So remember, this outward baptism, John said, that's all I can do is baptize you with water, because a water baptism does not save you. It only symbolizes that you have been saved. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. And by the way, we are scheduling a baptism, and I think for March is when we're going to do it. So if you would like to be baptized, rebaptized, or you just want to go swimming with us, sign up. Now, each individual has to make their own personal decision to repent and confess their sins to Jesus and ask him to forgive them and receive Jesus into their hearts as Savior and King in order to receive salvation. And that's the good news. It's so simple. All we have to do is look into the mirror and see the truth of ourselves and be honest before God. Open our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to sift us and reveal the truth of us and present that to Jesus Christ. It's really a strange situation, I think. Because in what other way of life would you ever present your guilt to the judge? And then have the judge turn around to you and say, well, you're guilty, yes, and here's the penalty. And then step down from his bench and say, and I'll pay that penalty for you. And take your sentence on himself. It's very strange if you think about it. It's unique and distinct. Only Christianity teaches that first of all, our God would die for us. That's foreign to any other religious belief in the world because it sounds absurd. God loves us so much, he'd die for us. And judge us, each one guilty. And yet the good news is that while we were yet in our sins, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you and I. Now, Mark introduces his two most compelling witnesses at this point. Let's read on. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So some say, well, why was Jesus baptized if he was sinless? He was identifying with sinners. He was identifying as a foreshadow of what he was going to accomplish upon the cross by his death and burial and resurrection from the dead. The scripture says, came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, coming up from the water, we have the next witness. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, the next witness, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The most compelling witnesses that Jesus is truly the Christ, the sent one, the promised one, came from God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, who literally spoke from heaven, this is my Son. Can it get any clearer than that? What other verification would you like? What's a greater verification of that? When you're putting out a resume and stating, this is who I am, this is what I can do, this is what I'm capable of doing, these are my abilities, and somebody says, well, we're going to verify your credentials. We're going to verify this resume, and we need people to make a stand for what you're claiming. Don't you want to have the most authoritative person to verify your resume? Who could be greater to verify the resume of Jesus than God the Father in heaven. And here in this passage, you have the Holy Trinity of God. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the fifth witness, being God the Father, is then followed by the inauguration of the ministry of Christ. At the beginning of his ministry, inaugurating, bringing the ministry into being, Satan comes on the scene, and he now becomes the sixth witness that Jesus is truly the Christ. Look what the Bible says. Immediately after he's been verified by the Holy Spirit and by God the Father, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Immediately, Satan brings his, he rears his ugly head before Jesus and attacks the Son of God, trying to kill the promise of God right there at the source with Jesus, just like he did at the birth of Jesus, as he had in the heart of Herod to kill all the children, those boys, ages up to the age of two, to wipe out any possibility of the promises of God being fulfilled through the Son. Now Jesus is tempted by the evil one. And so Satan becomes the sixth witness that Jesus truly was the Christ. And then we're followed with the seventh, that Jesus was with the wild beasts and the angels. After being tempted by Satan, the angels ministered to him. Mark made the case for the divine identity of Jesus. The prophets foretold of the coming of Christ and his forerunner. The forerunner John came on the scene and was authenticated by the Jews that received his message and submitted to his baptism. The forerunner authenticated Jesus. The Holy Spirit validated Jesus. The Father identified Jesus from heaven. Satan acknowledged him, and the angels served him. After the identity of Jesus had been inarguably attested to, Mark tells us that Jesus went right to work, and now he heads back up to Galilee to begin his ministry. Let's close here in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the message of Jesus Christ then. It is the message of Jesus Christ now. It is the only message that is to be proclaimed by the church. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus the Christ has come, and he has secured life for us eternal, life beyond the veil of death, by the finished work of the cross at Calvary. And he says, repent. So in the face of the truth of who Jesus the Christ is, how he has been attested to by so many witnesses, and most importantly, God spoke himself audibly from heaven, "This is my son." What do we do with that? Well, we do what Jesus did. We see the attestation to the truth of the identity of Jesus, and now let's act upon it and be about God's business. And that is proclaiming to others the truth of Jesus Christ. Not wavering, not drawing back from the truth of Jesus, that he's not just a religious icon. He's God the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, who went to the cross on behalf of the entire world and made it so simple to be reconciled to God, simply by putting faith in him. Repent. Look at our lives. Be honest. Look into our hearts. Look into our thoughts. Look into our conduct. Look into our track record, the history of our lives so far, and be honest about who we are compared to the righteousness of Jesus the Christ. When we do that, we will be compelled to fall on our knees before him and ask him to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He says two things: repent and believe in the gospel. That means to take action concerning the gospel message. Don't just hear the message, but apply the message to our lives. That was the purpose of the gospel, to change lives. It's God's offer of grace and mercy to the world. Who is Jesus? Anyone? Anyone else? He's the Son of God. Is anything else? He's the Savior. Anything else? He's King. He's Redeemer. He's Jesus the Christ. He's God the Son. He's also Son of God. What? Can't hear you? What was that? He's Lord. Okay. He's the Anointed One. He's the Creator. You see, we're sitting in this room as believers, and we all know so many things about Him. Are we bold enough to take that message that you love in this room out of those doors and tell people in our lives, people in our sphere of influence, God has got you in a particular place, whether it's your job or whether it's your school or whether it's your family. He has put you there purposefully, and He has a mission for you to accomplish. Your field for your work for Christ, your field is your sphere of influence. Those people that you come in contact with on a regular basis, I encourage you again, be bold about what you know about Jesus and make a stand for the true identity of Jesus, and don't let Him get whitewashed as just another religious icon. He is God the Son, and you can either know Him as your Savior or you will know Him, but if you reject Him as Savior, you will meet Him as your judge. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. According to these seven witnesses of Mark, Lord, You are God the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, our Redeemer. We worship You and praise You and love You and give You all honor and glory in this place. We bow our hearts before You in total submission and obedience to Your word. We love You so. We pray, Lord, that You'll make us more like You. Transform us daily. Sanctify us, Lord. Separate us from the things of the world. Put spiritual blinders on. And help us, Lord, to live as those who have the promise of life beyond the veil of death. We thank You for hearing our prayers in this room. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if there be anyone here this morning that hasn't received Jesus as their personal Savior, all you have to do is slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. If you haven't got things right with Jesus, if you're not aligned with God, if you still just are bearing the weight of guilt, of sin, I encourage you, all you have to do is slip up your hand and I'll pray with you, and you can receive Jesus today and be reconciled to God. Is there anyone this morning who would like to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? Anyone this morning? Father, we thank You for hearing our prayers and thank You for this message today. Let it change our hearts. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Jesus the Christ, God the Son, loves you. Have a wonderful week.